Thank you for the gracious invitation to be at a Southern Baptist conference. One of the things I have discovered through the years is that those who love the doctrines of grace are the most Catholic people I know, who give a warm reception to all who love God's truth. And I've felt that from many of you and look forward to meeting others of you this week. Will you hear God's word from Romans chapter 3? Give you a moment to open to Romans chapter 3, where I'll begin to read at verse 19. Certainly to those of you who preach the gospel, very familiar verses. Very close to your heart. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, the words of the living God. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of work? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The preaching of God's moral law, God's standard of righteousness for His creature, man. Much could be said about the importance of ministers of the gospel preaching that law. Much could be said of the importance of preaching the moral law of God for the good of our nation. For we do live in a nation that is very confused on the matter of what is right and wrong. The writer of the book of Judges would say, every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. And our own modern saying is not much different. And that is that every man does his own thing. And there is widespread belief that there is no absolute standard of right or wrong. There is widespread belief that no one can tell me what to do. Our public schools are trying to give sex education without telling the students anything about what's right or wrong. Just give the biological facts, the sociological facts, and let students choose their own value system, is how it's being done. Confusion to the man on the street. It would be a great service to the nation if preachers of the gospel would instruct the consciences of men as to what is right and what is wrong. It would be a great service to the Church of Jesus Christ that is also confused. Paul writes this epistle of the Romans, saying in chapter 1 and verse 17 that the people to whom he is writing are called of God, and their calling is to be saints, to be holy ones. And if the people of God are called to be saints, what is it to be holy? What is the standard of holiness? If we are to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, what are good works and what are evil works? And the church is confused. Many people know that 10 commandments were delivered to Moses, but there are a lot of church members and a lot of professing Christians who could not tell you what 5 or 6 of the 10 commandments are. However, a preacher of the gospel would not be satisfied with just informing the conscience of the nation. A minister of the gospel wants to preach the gospel. And we're going to look these few evenings together at the relationship of the moral law of God and the gospel. And I want to warn you at the outset that the word law in the Bible and the word law, even in the New Testament, has different meanings, and you need to look carefully at what that word law means in each particular text that you handle. For instance, in the same passage, we have Paul flip-flopping back and forth in the passage that I read to you this evening between various meanings of the word law. Look in verse 21, where he uses the word 2 times, and they have a different meaning. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law, and that first time that he uses the law, it means the moral law of God, the code of ethics that God dictated to his creature man, the standard by which he expects his creature man to live. That is the law, the moral law. But notice that the text doesn't stop there. The righteousness of God apart from the moral law is revealed being witnessed by the law. And most of you being preachers know that when that word is used in conjunction with the prophets, witnessed by the law and the prophets, that word law means the 5 books of Moses. They are the law as opposed to the prophets in the Old Testament. So the word law can mean the scriptures in their entirety. It can mean the 5 books of Moses. It can mean the moral law. Well, let me show you again in verse 27 another use of the word law. In verse 27 of chapter 3, Paul says, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? The law of works? No, but by the law of faith." And there he doesn't mean the 5 books of Moses, and he doesn't mean the moral law of God, the standard of righteousness, the code of ethics that God gave to all men. But he means a tendency. Now that should not surprise us because we use the word that way. We talk about the law of gravity. And that wasn't passed by the United States Senate. It is a tendency everywhere. It is a force that is pulling at all times and in all places on this planet. But it's not a code of morality at all. And so the apostle is saying here, boasting is excluded. By what force? By what tendency? Not by the force of the system of work, but there is a tendency and a force and an influence in faith that tends to end all boasting, that tends to bring men to humility. So you see, there's a third use of the word law even in our text. But most of the time when the word law is used, it is referring to God's moral law, his code of ethics that he gave to mankind, the divinely revealed standard of righteousness or of holiness for his creatures. I'd like you to see in the text this evening what the moral law cannot do. You see this in verses 20 to 24. What the moral law cannot do. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And again in verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, most Protestants and most evangelicals love to stress what the law cannot do. As a matter of fact, most people pay attention to that to the exclusion of what the law can do. And we hope to get to that, God helping us. The moral law cannot direct a sinner to salvation, and the moral law cannot empower him to do what he needs to do to be saved. No sinner in the history of the human race has ever been declared righteous by God because of his keeping the moral law of God. That has never happened in the 1980s. It never happened in the days of Moses. It never happened in the era of Noah. It never happened, and it never will happen. No sinner has ever been directed to the way of salvation by the moral law. The man who is asking the question, what must I do to be saved, must not stop at the signpost of the law. It has nothing to say to him on the subject. The moral law was never, ever given to sinners to point the way to their acceptance with God. And anyone who thinks that the Ten Commandments were given on Mount Sinai as a pattern for sinners to follow to get their hearts right with God, anyone who thinks that does not understand the Bible. And we will see that even more forcefully, the Lord willing, two nights from now. Now, you are familiar with a system that teaches that in the Old Testament, system of theology that's very popular in our country that teaches that under Moses there was a way of salvation proposed to men by the works of the law. That system of theology goes on to say that when Jesus Christ came into the world and taught the Jewish people the Sermon on the Mount and other such passages of his teaching in the Gospel, he was again proposing to the Jews that they be saved by the works of the law. Furthermore, this system of theology teaches that in the future, in the time of the tribulation, it will again be the way by which men are to find salvation, by the works of the law. Never, ever in the Scripture was the moral law given to provide a way of salvation for sinners. Look at verses 21 and 22 again in our text. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. This proposition, the righteousness of God apart from the works of the law, is witnessed to by the law and the prophets, the books of Moses and the Old Testament prophets. That is the testimony of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Keeping the moral law is not a way for sinners to become righteous before God. I don't know if I'm doing that. I hope not. It may be dark here soon. I hope I'm not leading you into darkness. Well, when Christians learn that they cannot be saved by following the moral law's direction, when Christians learn that we have no good works contributing to our being right with God, when Christians learn that salvation is all of grace through faith in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, some of them come to hate the law. They want to rip it up and never hear of the moral law again. They become what we call antinomians. They are against the law. They are enemies of the law. They have strong feelings against the law whenever they hear it. And especially that's true if they went through the mistaken experience of trying to earn their way to heaven by good works. If they went through a period in their lives where they came under deep frustration, where they experienced the guilt of a conscience that was condemning them, when they felt the sense that God was about to pour out His wrath upon them, and through all of this experience, trying to live up to the works of the law, and failing and being frustrated and getting worse instead of better, they have developed a hatred and an animosity toward the moral law of God. Of course, the problem was not with the law. The problem was with their heart. And having misused the law in the past for what it was never designed to do by God and never given to do in the Scriptures, they wish to demolish the law altogether. They like to think that Jesus abolished the law, or that Jesus changed the law, or that Jesus gave a new law that is different from the moral law given on Mount Sinai. And that's a tragic mistake, and we Christians need to come to love the moral law of God. Let me just show you in chapter 7 of Romans a few statements of Paul. Some of you are familiar with him. If you've never thought about this, it's important to see these verses. In Romans 7 and verse 12, where Paul says, "Therefore the law," and he is speaking of the moral law, "the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." And verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual. I am carnal, sold under sin." Problem is with me, not with the law. The law is good, spiritual, but I am carnal. And verse 22, "I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." And we Christians need to have that same response to the moral law. Because the moral law cannot tell a sinner how to get to heaven, does not mean that it is useless or invaluable. The moral law never did that. It was not intended for that. The gospel, the good news of free grace in Jesus Christ for sinners, is the one and only way for sinners to be justified, and that was true in the Old Testament from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where the coming of the Savior was proclaimed for the first time before even the curse of the law was proclaimed. Now notice in verse 31, if you will, Paul's question and the answer at the end of the chapter. "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not." That ought to end the idea that we should do away with the law. "On the contrary, we establish the law. Believing on Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins establishes the law. It supports the law. It endorses the law. It builds up the law. It honors the law. It stands alongside the law. It commends the law." That's what the apostle is saying in verse 31. And that ought to keep you from ever becoming an antinomian. What can the law not do? The law cannot direct a sinner how he can have his sins forgiven, how he may receive salvation, nor can it empower him to keep the directions that the gospel does give with regard to salvation. And yet, without the law, there would be no gospel. And it is here in Romans chapter 3 that we see that. Our whole gospel stands on the moral law as a house stands on a foundation. If you take away the moral law, the gospel will collapse. If you take away the preaching of the moral law preacher, then the people will stop embracing the gospel. Now, the first thing I'd like you to see in our text is that although the moral law does not direct sinners to salvation, it does convince men that they are sinners and that they need a Savior. The law dooms men to death. It condemns men. It curses them for their transgression. It informs their hearts wherein they have sinned and wherein they have offended God. And by the law, men know that they are lost and that they must seek deliverance before it is too late. Notice what it says again in verses 19 and 20. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The moral law sends men to the gospel by convincing them that they are sinners. And if men were not under the law, they would have no need of a gospel. These people that say that the law has been suspended, that nobody's under the law any longer, what can they possibly mean? 1 John 3:4 says sin is a transgression of the law. And if there isn't any law, there isn't any transgression. And if men aren't under the law, then they don't have any sins for which they need to be forgiven. And how mistaken are the preachers who do not preach the moral law? If men are not told that they are under the moral law of God, that God requires that they be righteous, that he curses and condemns the guilty, they will have no reason to seek a Savior. And those who foolishly teach that the moral law no longer applies have undercut the gospel. Because sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sins of omission and sins of commission. And what moral law are we talking about? Turn to Romans chapter 13 with me. See what law Paul is talking about. What does he have in mind when he's talking about the law? Romans 13 and verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Well, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. That sounds familiar? You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. What law is he talking about? He's talking about the Ten Commandments. It's obvious that he's referring to the Ten Commandments. And if you read James 2 in verses 8 to 12, when James begins talking about the royal law of liberty, he starts quoting the Ten Commandments. And when Jesus started teaching the moral law in the Sermon on the Mount, he started going through, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. He's dealing with the Ten Commandments. And that's what the New Testament thinks the moral law is. It refers back to the Ten Commandments. Now, multitudes attend church where they hear grace and love and peace and no law. And they do not know what the law requires of them. And they do not feel guilty and vile and corrupted and helpless because they don't understand the moral law. And so they do not seek a Savior. Again, turn to Romans chapter 7 and look at Paul's own testimony in verses 7 to 9. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? You'd think so from what some people teach. Certainly not, says Paul. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except for the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The reason I began seeking the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, is because the moral law, the Ten Commandments, especially the Tenth Commandment, came home to my heart with such force that I knew I was a sinner and that I needed a Savior. Demolish the law, and you eliminate sin and the need for a Savior. Fail to preach the law, no conviction, no sense of a curse, no alarmed conscience, no seeking a Savior. The moral law defines sin, convicts of sin. And the gospel has no good news except for sinners. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. Those who have been convicted under the law. And the gospel does not sound like good news unless men have been to Mount Sinai. And they stood under the lightning and the thunder and the rumbling of the mountains. And that reverberated in their souls and made them tremble and cry for mercy. We need to preach the law to bring conviction of sin. Although the moral law does not direct sinners to salvation, it does convince men that they are sinners and in need of a Savior. And although the moral law does not direct sinners to salvation, it does reveal the righteous character of God. Verse 23, if you will, in chapter 3 of Romans. For all have sinned. What do you mean by that? What does the Bible mean by that? We already pointed out 1 John 3:4 says sin is the transgression of the law. But Paul gives us another definition that's parallel to that. What do you mean, Paul? All have sinned. They fall short of the glory of God. God's moral law, His Ten Commandments, are not some arbitrary list of rules that He thought up because He thought men ought to have some rules to live by. But they express and record His own holy splendor, that beauty that we heard of this afternoon, that beauty of holiness, the glory of God. Anyone who comes short of the glory of God is a sinner. It's a transcript. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, is a transcript of God's own personal righteousness. And any transgression of that standard, any failure to come up to His glory, brings a curse and a rejection from God. And God's moral law requires of His creatures that they imitate God Himself in righteousness. Listen to our Lord's teaching in Matthew 5 and verse 48. You shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. There's His standard of righteousness. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, goes back to the Old Testament, it's written three times in the book of Leviticus, be holy for I am holy, says the Lord. That is the standard, the righteousness of God Himself. The moral law is the expression of God's personal holy character, and therefore the moral law cannot be altered from age to age. It cannot become a sliding scale according to a man's ability. People tend to think, don't they? Well, if I do my best, God will accept that, won't He? If you come short of the glory of God, you're a sinner in need of a Savior. People say, well, there was a time it was all right to be a chauvinist, but not in our generation. Right, men? Not in our day. If it was wrong then, it's wrong. If it's wrong now, it was wrong then. The standard doesn't change. The commandments originate in the holiness of God. The requirements are spoken by the mouth of the Lord. The regulations are given by the Maker of man to reveal His own righteousness. And there is no relativity in the law, and it cannot change from one covenant to another covenant. God is holy, and He does not change. And He cannot deny Himself. And He cannot accept and approve of any righteousness that comes short of His own righteousness. Now, brethren, please follow me here. It is this that the gospel is all about. This is the major theme of the gospel. Verse 21. Please notice that the apostle is repetitive on this point. But now, the righteousness of God. What an awesome concept. The righteousness of God. A righteousness like God's own righteousness. Apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. Paul is saying that's what the gospel is all about. That there is available now to men a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the thing that excited Paul about the gospel everywhere in the New Testament. I hope you've caught it. At the beginning of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For the reason the gospel is the power of God to salvation to anyone who believes, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. That is the theme of the gospel. Righteousness of God. And in Paul's own testimony in Philippians chapter 3, what does Paul say led him to abandon his Pharisaical work? He said, that I may be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. And nothing less than the righteousness of God will do for standing before God in the day of judgment. And Paul says, by believing on Jesus Christ, I received the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. The gospel is about the righteousness of God. And it is because the law is not preached, the moral law, that men and women are not aware of the fact that they have to do with a holy God. And that they must deal with a holy God and confront that holy God. And they must stand before Him in a day of judgment. And He will not lower the standard of perfect righteousness in judging them. He cannot look upon any sin without loathing and contempt and cursing. For He is a holy God, and He cannot deny Himself. And our people, I'm afraid, in our generation in America, think that the gospel is getting help for their poverty, or their sickness, or their broken family relationships, and they want to be happy, and they want to feel good, and they do not even know that the issue of the gospel is the righteousness of God. Now, sometimes we call the medieval times dark ages. And so they were in many ways. They were dark ages. The scriptures were not available to men. There was a great darkness brought upon the human spirit by a lack of teaching the gospel. But I tell you, in medieval times, people were asking the right question. How can a sinner get right with God? They were getting the wrong answer everywhere they turned, but they had the right question. And today, men are running around preaching the gospel, and people don't even have the question. And we call them dark ages. We need to preach the law. Although the moral law does not direct sinners to salvation, it convinces men that they need a Savior and awakens them to flee to Christ while there is yet time. And it reveals the righteous character of God. Thirdly, in our text, although the moral law does not direct sinners to salvation, the moral law presided at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 23 to 26. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, important word. No translation should translate that any other way. Set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It is impossible to comprehend what happened to Jesus Christ on the cross without talking about the moral law of God. Jesus was on the cross because of our transgressions against the moral law. The transgressions of His people were laid upon Him, the guilt of them, transferred to Him. And what happened to Jesus on the cross was the curses of the moral law against the sins of His people. They fell upon Him on Calvary. And the moral law, the righteousness of God, exacted punishment upon Christ. The justice of the law, the curse of the law, was active on that day. There is no way that we sinners can satisfy the demands of God's moral law except in everlasting ruin. If we perish forever in eternal flames, then we will meet the requirements of the moral law for our sins. And there is only one other way to meet those requirements, and it is that word propitiation. And the word propitiation means a substitutionary sacrifice enduring the wrath of God against sin. It means a substitute enduring wrath to turn that wrath away from the sinner himself. And the Almighty visited His wrath against the broken law on Jesus Christ, that His own righteous, just spirit might be appeased on behalf of those for whom Christ died. And the moral law dictated the necessity of Calvary's wrath and destruction of our Savior. Now God is the judge of the earth, and God must uphold His law. A judge must be fair and equal. He must protect the law. A judge must execute justice. Now notice what it says in verse 25. Jesus was made a propitiation by His blood to demonstrate God's righteousness. Because in God's forbearance, God passed over sins that were previously committed. Or, to go on in verse 26, not only in the past, but in the present. Jesus was a propitiation to demonstrate at the present time God's righteousness, that God is a just judge when He justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus' great concern on the cross was God's reputation as a judge. That God be justified when He pardons sins in the past and when He pardons sins in the present. Jesus was concerned that it be an honorable pardon. If God were to operate on a double standard and say, well, I'll excuse you, but I'll punish you, He would be a crooked judge. And His reputation would be smeared. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, there is such beauty in Your holiness, O God, that I will be a propitiation and endure the wrath of Your holy character against the broken law, so that You will be honorable and just and fair in forgiving sinners, and the demands of the law will be met, and the standard of Your glorious holiness will be upheld. If you hate the law, you hate Calvary. And you hate the meaning of Calvary and Jesus' reason for dying. If you dismiss the law, you dismiss Calvary. If you say away with the law, you are saying away with Calvary. If you stop preaching the law, people are going to be puzzled about the cross. Why the cross? It will be an enigma to them. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ, the propitiation for sins, enduring the wrath of Almighty God against the broken law, declares that the law is established. And when we believe on Jesus, we say the law is right. The law is right. We are transgressors. We need a Savior to pardon and cleanse us. When we believe on Jesus, we say the law is a transcript of God's righteous character, and He will not endure the breaking of His commandments. He will not simply let us slip into heaven because He likes us. We must put on the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect, glorious dress. When we believe on Jesus, we say it is right for the Lamb of God to suffer under divine wrath. The law demanded it. It was just. It was good. It was right. When we believe on Jesus, we say God is just in the way that He justifies ungodly men. Justification is a word that has to do with the law, the moral law. A just judge, looking at a man, looking at the law, says this man is just in the eyes of the law. When we believe on Jesus, we commit ourselves to the Father who put the Son to death rather than suspend the moral law. We admit that the law's standard is so high that no sinner will ever live up to it. The law's demands are so perfect and pure that no man will ever be justified for his works. When we believe on Jesus, we say that Jesus honored the terms of the law for us and endured the curse of the law. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ, because He received the condemnation of the law. And we received an honorable pardon. We would not cancel the law that shaped our salvation. We would not speak against the law that describes the character of the Father and the Son. Christ in His life lived by the law. He taught the law. He intensified the teaching of the law, showing us that even a look with lust is committing adultery, showing us that being angry in our hearts is committing murder. He defended the law. He approved of the law. He vindicated the law. He died that God would be honorable as a judge before the law. We would not change one command by which Jesus lived or which Jesus taught. We would not delete one command for which he died. We would not alter the definition of sin or righteousness. Oh, would you lower that phrase, the righteousness of God. We have the righteousness of God in him. This must ever be the attitude when we preach, to preach to bring conviction of sin and to exalt a pure and holy and righteous God and to preach to explain the cross. Never attack the law simply because it cannot save sinners, then it cannot. Never ignore the law or the gospel will be harmed. You cannot effectively preach the gospel without mention of the law. You cannot bring sinners to Christ without applying the law to them. You cannot increase a sinner's understanding of what the cross is or a Christian's understanding of what the cross is without mention of the law. The law and the gospel are allies and not enemies. The law and the gospel depend upon each other for effectiveness. They are like two sides of an arch that lean upon one another. Take away one and the other will collapse. None would ever embrace the gospel without the law. Not one. But none would ever obey the law without the gospel. Not one. No one would understand righteousness without the law. But no one would ever possess righteousness without the gospel. The law and the gospel work together. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, to tie together what I plan to do tomorrow night, let me just say this. We've only begun with the connections of the law and the gospel. Because all we've dealt with is what God does prior to conversion with his law in bringing conviction of sin and an understanding of the gospel. And we haven't even dealt yet with the operations of God and the experience of conversion and how the law enters into that. And we do have to look somewhat at that, Lord willing, tomorrow night. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, what a shallow generation we live in. And what a lawless generation we live in. And your people are grieved, and we are like righteous Lot many times, vexed from day to day at the ungodliness and unrighteousness all around us. Oh, Lord our God, we pray that you would give us a right understanding of how the law and the gospel fit together and support one another, and not ever be tempted to that foolish idea of dismissing that which describes the righteousness of God, the holy character of the Lord our Maker. We pray, Father, that in our churches a knowledge of the moral law of God would rise along with the knowledge of the gospel, so that men would seek Christ and call upon his name. We pray through Christ. Amen.